Well, thank you for being here again tonight. Thank you for watching on the internet. We're going to take our Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Could have just said back up from Revelation, right? I'll do the best with the voice I've got. It is better. Thank you for praying. I wasn't sure where we were going to go. We've finished our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. I looked and we were in it about 75 weeks, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. Just 16 chapters, but there's still way more there. The next time we'll go through, we'll dig into it even more deeply. We have not been in the book of Hebrews for, we originally did Hebrews here in 2002, and then we had did it again 12 years later, and 2013, May. So it's been, let's see, we finished it about 5.5, 6 years ago. So that's plenty of time, and we have a whole new group of people watching. And I like the fact that the Bible never gets old. Never gets old. Now, when you come to a passage in Scripture, and we're going to do this here in the book of Hebrews tonight, and we're just going to do an introduction, and then we're going to talk about some things. It's a great, great book. There are so many practical lessons for us. It's unbelievable. And it's one of those books that you don't hear many people teaching and preaching through. But when you come to a passage of Scripture, always ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the human author, the penman? And number two, to whom is he writing? That always helps us understand what's being said. Now, there are all kinds of theories as to who wrote this letter. Tertullian said it was Barnabas, the companion of Paul. Martin Luther said it was Apollos. Clement of Rome said it was Origen of Alexandria. William Ramsay thought it was Philip, the evangelist. Others, including Clement of Alexandria, says it's the Apostle Paul. But here in your King James Bible, it's attributed to Paul, and I think that's correct. I want to give you some reasons why I believe this is written by the Apostle Paul. For one, number one, the early Christians held that it was written by Paul. If anyone was going to dispute the authorship, the penmanship, I'm going to say, God's the author, but the penman of the book, it would have been people who were living nearer to the time of Jesus, I would think, because they would have, you know, have known people at least that knew Paul, that kind of thing, or knew the others. And so in the early days of the church, and I'm not talking about the Catholic Church because they didn't come into existence until 312 AD, but early era of days of the church, it was accepted that Paul wrote this. In fact, it is most likely a transcription of a sermon or series of sermons that Paul preached. Now, Paul wrote a little differently than he preached, although when you study things in here, and you can do that on your own, and you study the way Paul said the other things in other letters we know he wrote, they line up. And so it was probably stenographically recorded by either Barnabas or Paul's amanuensis, which is that's the Greek word for his stenographer. Now, you know how we got the Bible, but just for the sake of those who are watching and have never heard this before, or maybe you slept through it when I said it before, and that's entirely possible, and I'll do the best of my voice if you'll permit me. I want to give you a real quick rule of thumb how we got the Bible. Number one, if it's in the Hebrew Bible, it's in our Bible. If it's in what we call the Old Testament, if it's in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's in our Bible. The Bible of Jesus' day, the Hebrew Scriptures of Jesus' day, that's our Old Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the Apocrypha or all this other junk. I'm talking about the actual accepted Hebrew Scriptures. That's our Old Testament. Now, number two, there's only two rules. The word is canon. The word canon means the measuring stick or the measuring rod, not with two ends in the middle, but one, C-A-N-O-N. The canon, the rule, the reed, the measurement is, it had to be written by an apostle or by his stenographer. His apostle or his stenographer. Now, who's an apostle? An apostle is one who was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Amen. Number two, he had to be called by Jesus personally. Paul was not called by Jesus personally when Jesus was still in doing his earthly ministry. He was one born out of due season, right? And so, Judas, he betrayed the Lord. Now we're down to 11. And the early apostles were good Baptists. They had a committee meeting, and they voted on who to replace him with. And they replaced Judas with a fine young man named Matthias. But Matthias was not God's choice. Jesus did not call him personally. Jesus didn't, he may have been an eyewitness to resurrection, we don't know. But, very likely. But he was not called by Jesus personally. So we have 11 and one extra. Well, Jesus replaced Judas with Saul of Tarsus, saved his soul, and called him to be an apostle. And so we have Paul, an eyewitness of the living Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, and he was called by him personally. That's how we get the Bible. It has to be, if it's Old Testament, it's scripture from the Hebrews, Jews. New Testament had to be written by an apostle and or his amanuensis. Now, the book of Hebrews is manifestly inspired. When they assembled the New Testament, they put those criteria in place and they looked at all these writings. There are lots and lots and lots of writings, books, if you want to call them that, letters, that are just, they purport to be inspired scripture, but they are not. There are all kinds of epistles, letters, gospels. There's gospels, so many gospels you cannot even add them up and count them up. There's so many you can't count them. There are all kinds of things in those letters and books that purport to be scripture that's just unbelievable, manifestly not inspired. Let me give you an example. All of those writings that purport to be New Testament scripture but are not are put into a category called the pseudepigrapha. And you know what that means. Pseudo means fake, right? Epi means means upon, and graphe means to write. Pseudepigraphic, written as though it was written by an apostle or his amanuensis. Well, all the pseudepigrapha has all kinds of stuff. And you've heard of the Apocrypha, which is a bunch of books that have been added to the Old Testament era books, but they're not inspired scripture. And the pseudepigrapha is not inspired scripture. A good example I started to give you of that. There is a man and his son named Tobit and Tobias in the pseudepigrapha. And you have Tobit going out, and he... something happened. I forget the story. It's not scripture, so I don't really care. But anyway, Tobit goes out, and he can't go back in his house because he's unclean. So he goes to sleep on his porch. And while he's asleep outside on his front porch, there's birds in the eaves of the house. And the pseudepigrapha says that he went blind because the birds muting warm dung into his eyes. That's a nice word, isn't it? Muting. And so he got all these scales on his eyes so Tobias is out fishing. And there's a giant fish that comes up out of the water, supposedly, and Tobias grabs it and he kills it. And what is he going to do with it? An angel appears to Tobias and says, what you do is do this and this and this. And as for the gall and the liver and so forth, the innards, you can make a poultice thereof and put it, and it's good for eyes that have scales on it. So he takes and kills the fish, and he puts all these things, makes a poultice, puts them on the eyes of his father, and the scales fall off. And of course, he says, oh, my son, and then that's just superstitious nonsense. They have stories about Jesus when he was a little boy. We don't have any other than up when he was going to the temple. We don't have any record of when Jesus was a little boy that we know. We're going to, I guess, when we get to heaven, if Jesus chooses to show us, he's going to show us his slides of when he was a little boy, you know. But we don't have any record of it. But supposedly, in the pseudepigrapha we do, Jesus is sitting there and he's with some mud, and they say that he's making, you know how we used to make mud pies? He's making mud birds, making little birds out of mud. And he makes these little birds, and because he's deity and he created everything, he takes those mud birds and he gathers them up and throws them in the air and says, fly, as a little boy saying this. And the little mud birds, they just fly, 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 fly. Now that's just sheer unadulterated superstition. That's not manifestly inspired scripture. But when we read the book of Hebrews, we read manifestly inspired scripture. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he also he made the worlds. Folks, that's inspired scripture. That's God breathed. Now, to those early pastors and those early church members, it was patently obvious that Hebrews was written by Paul. They accepted it as such. So that's number one. Number two, there is no viable reason not to believe that Paul wrote it. Just because he doesn't name himself doesn't mean he didn't write it. I have a fellow that I know who is now the president of a big Baptist cemetery, Nary, somewhere, to not be named because he's still alive. And I taught his boys in Sunday school at the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And they're now grown, and I think they're pastoring. And, well, I think both of them are. And he got his doctorate degree from the University of Texas in Arlington. And he wrote his dissertation on the Lukine authorship of Hebrews. And he wrote it all out, and the secular school thought that looked good, and so they gave him a doctorate's degree, a PhD. So we were talking about it one day, and I said, again, remember, this is probably a record of a sermon or series of sermons that Paul preached, like in a revival meeting or something, right? I think that's what happened. And it could have been Luke who wrote it down, correct? But let's just say this. Here's what I said to him. He really got upset. And if he ever watches this, he'll get upset again. He said, well, Luke had to have written it because of this and this and this. And especially when you get to the passage where the word of God is alive, it's quick, right? And it pierceth and divideth asunder. And when you read that in the original language, it's a picture of a surgeon's scalpel slicing flesh down to the bone and laying it to either side. And boy, doesn't the Bible do that to us sometimes. It just lays it out. Well, that's a physician's physician talking. I said, well, don't you think that Paul knew Luke? Well, yeah. Well, don't you think it's possible that while Paul was writing this down, or in this case, maybe, you know, preaching a sermon as he's preparing it, the Holy Spirit said, Paul, do you remember what Luke was talking about? The word of my word being like one of his surgeon's scalpels, laying flesh, just like that in our hearts. Yeah, use that. That's a good illustration. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate that. And every pastor in the world's had that happen to them. They're sitting there reading and preparing to bring a message, and the Lord will bring to mind things that they can apply, illustrations of what the Word of God says. But with Paul, of course, it was the inspired Word of God. So it had to be written by an apostle or his amanuensis. So number two, there's no viable reason not to believe it, that it's Paul's. Number three, when you read it, especially like I just did out loud, it sounds like Paul. Paul was not one of these, now thank you for being here this morning, and would you take your Bible? He was not this, now he was a little guy, right? Knock-kneed, little Jew, you know, bad eyes and all the rest. By the way, talk about preachers with bad eyes. Did you know that the fellow that wrote and preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and his name just went out of my head, Jonathan Edwards, was virtually blind By the time he died, he had to take his sermon, which was written in big letters, and he would get it up here where he could see it, no microphone. He could see it, and he would read it, and people would fall out of their benches and chairs getting saved. And so blind preachers are possible. And Paul was like that. If he would have come here to preach, listen, he would peel all the varnish off all the pews and our wood paneling walls too. We'll just face it. He blistered Peter, didn't he? I mean, he just blistered him. And he just bang, 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 just like that. And that's exactly what he did here. Now, when he wrote these other letters, like Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, he was doing it to identify. They all knew who wrote it. They all knew who put it together. So when you read it, it sounds like Paul, even though there are some differences between his other letters and this one. It's probably due to how it was produced. One more, number four. In Acts chapter 13, verses 16 to 41, Paul and Barnabas were asked to give a word of exhortation, encouragement, right? And the word of God does that. It encourages us, exhorts us. And they were encouraged to do that in a synagogue that they were visiting. And when you get to chapter 13, verse 22, you find Paul uses that exact same terminology, this word of exhortation. And so I believe it ties it together. Now, one more thing that comes to mind that the Lord spoke to me this afternoon, and I realized it. If the early Christians doubted for one moment that this letter was not from Paul, they would have relegated it to the pseudepigrapha. They wouldn't have dared include it. They would have in the canon of Scripture. They would have put it in the pseudepigrapha. So I believe it's manifestly inspired, just like as much as the book of Psalms or the book of Genesis or any of the other 65 books in the Bible. Now, number two, second question we ask, who is it written to? To whom is the writer writing? He says in the title, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now that title is first found in the 3rd century in a document called Papyrus number 46. But the historian Eusebius says that Pantaenus, I always try to say Pantaenus, and it's a lot easier. Pantaenus, who was an early Alexandrian theologian, knew this epistle by this name as early as the 2nd century, 100 years before. Some say it was not written to Jewish Christians, but all through it is Jewish terminology, references to Old Testament passages. I mean, it had to be written to second generation believers or those who were saved for a number of years, the way that it was written. In all probability, it was written to the saved Jews living in the city of Rome. But it had to be written no later than 89 AD. It's a very old book, new book, excuse me, in the Bible, probably around as early as 64 AD. So it's been, it's a very much scripture. I believe it was written penned by Paul, and it was written to addressed to saved Christians, saved people. That's found in 3:1, 4:14, 10:19, and 10:34 and 35. Now, let me address a couple of other things because people deny it as scripture. There's infidels that do that. Some say it was written to truly saved people, but through the temptation of Satan, they were led astray, listen, and fell from grace and lost their salvation. That's called Arminianism. The Arminian theology means that they teach that you can be lost after having been saved. Listen, friend, eternal life is eternal. And if you don't understand anything else about the eternal security of the believer, understand the word eternal means eternal. And when Jesus says forever, he means forever, not for a while. Others say that the recipients of this letter were not saved, but had a good understanding of what salvation was. Still others say that the recipients had come to the door of salvation, and that's where they were standing when this letter was written and arrived. Now, they were at that, according to this theory, they were at that dangerous place of reaching the point where they could be saved, but then they turned away from it. And they get that from chapter 6 and 10. You know, J. Harold Smith, when he was pastor at First Baptist Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas, had, when he, the church, he, the building he was, there was the building they used, had a big horseshoe balcony. Y'all ever seen those? Long, deep room with a horseshoe balcony all the way around. Started right over here, went all the way back, all the way around, and came back up here. And in the service one Sunday morning, he was preaching along, and the son of one of the wealthiest men in Fort Smith was in the service, and he knew him. He drove an expensive sports car, dressed to the teeth, wealthy, successful young man. And as J. Harold was preaching, God just said, he needs to get saved right now, right now. And if you've ever been a pastor, that happens sometimes. Not very often. J. Harold, very sensitive to the Spirit of God. Happened a lot to him. And he said, that guy needs to get saved. And he preached to him, preacher. And so he didn't come down during the invitation. After the service was over, J. Harold went down to him and begged him and pled with him to receive Jesus as his Savior. And he said, preacher, not now. Leave me alone. I'll come back tonight and I'll get saved tonight. But right now, I've got things to do. And he begged him. He said, young man, he called him by name. He said, young man, he called him by name. He said, God has told me that you need to get saved right now. This is the time you must get saved. No, leave me alone, preacher. I'll be back tonight and I'll get saved tonight. That afternoon, he went home, ate his lunch, laid down to take a short nap. Phone rang. Preacher, Brother Smith, you have got to get down here to the city morgue. Something terrible has happened. And he got dressed and he raced down there and he walked into the morgue, and on that slab was a body with his head missing, completely decapitated. The head wasn't even there. And he said, what happened and who is that? This is, let's call him Willie, okay? That's Willie so-and-so. He said, what? He said, that's Willie. He was coming down Mount Magazine in his car, racing another fella in his car. And Willie lost control of his sports car. And he went off the road and the windshield cut his head off. And his head went down in, if you've been over there, you know what I'm talking about. It went down into the ravine, and we have called in the military, the army men from Fort Chaffee. They are getting ready to go out and scour the area to find the head that goes with this body. He said, why, only this morning he was in church and the Lord spoke to me and said, it's time for him to get saved. He needs to get saved now. And he said, not now. Don't bother me, preacher. I'll come back tonight. Willie was at the door. And that's a dangerous place to be. But I don't believe that's what this book was written, who the type of people this book was written to. I believe that this epistle was written to Hebrew Christians, people who were saved that used to be Jews, but they are backslidden. Backslidden, formerly Jewish, by faith, Christians. Now, if you're taking notes, the key word in this book, in this letter, is the word better. Better. And the theme of this book is let us go on. Let's move forward. And there's a great lesson in that. When we get to that passage, we'll talk about the drastic need of every Christian and every church in America tonight that really, really needs to forget those things that are behind and look forth to Jesus Christ and move forward towards Him. And friend, I'm not sure what's going to happen in this next year, but I'm here to tell you that we don't know, and it could be really something. There is no telling what might happen in the next 12 months. I was talking to a fellow preacher this afternoon, an evangelist who's driving through this area next week, next 2 weeks, pardon me, in 2 weeks, and he was one. He had a cancellation and wondered if we had, if he could preach for us. He'd like to preach for us. I said, well, let me pray about it. We were talking about what's going on. I said, you know, Jesus could come this year very, very easily. I mean, he could come anytime. We know that, right? His return has been imminent. But I mean, when you look at all the Bible prophecies, there's nothing left to prevent Jesus from coming back to get us. Everything necessary for the rapture to occur is already in place, just like it was when it was ready for him to come in what we call his first advent. Now, I don't use the word advent very often because people misunderstand what that means, but the first time he showed up on the earth. Baptists don't practice advent. Advent's a Catholic tradition, and we're not Catholics. Never have been, and this one ain't going to be. This person isn't, at least. But, everything that was necessary for the Messiah to show up was in place when Jesus came to this earth as a baby boy. And folks, everything that's necessary for the Messiah to return to take us away at what we call the rapture is in place right now. And so it's too late to be cautious. It is too late to say, well, I'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'll start reading my Bible next week, next month, next year. I'll start witnessing next time. We don't have time for that. It's too late to be cautious. And so when we get to that passage where, Paul says, let us move on, we need to focus on that, and wouldn't hurt us to start doing that right now. This letter is called by the writer, as I said in chapter 13, verse 22, a word of exhortation. That's a form of a sermon used in the synagogue, like in Acts 13, 15. But because it's written down instead of just preached orally, it is actually what is called in the Jewish tradition a midrash, M-I-D-R-A-S-H, or a midrash, whichever way. I guess it probably sounds better, midrash. Midrash, that's an exposition of passages from the Old Testament. And that's pretty much what this letter is. It's an exposition, an explanation, verse by verse, of what has been said in the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Psalms all over the place. Now, verses 1 through 3 are among the four most important passages in Scripture referring to Jesus Christ, and they affirm the deity of Christ. We're not going to look at all of them, but let's read beginning in verse 1. By now you've found the book of Hebrews. And let's look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse different kinds of manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his God's glory, and the express image of his God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know what keeps everything together? Jesus. When he had by himself purged our sins on the cross, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, that's God the Father, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels said he, God, at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? None. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. None of the angels heard that from about them. And again, when he bringeth into the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He didn't say that about anybody else. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And he just keeps quoting psalm after passage after passage. And, quote, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. That's Psalm 102. They shall perish, Isaiah 34. But thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, become old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall never fail. Aren't you glad God never changes? But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? None. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yes. Then he says in verse 1, after taking a deep breath, therefore, in light of the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, he is the one that God the Father bestowed his favor upon, we Christians, saved people, Paul's including himself, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, that's the word of God, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, let me explain something very quickly here, and then I want to give you seven solemn warnings from the book of Hebrews written by the Apostle Paul, where it says we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That means to drift away. You know, the New Testament is written in pictures. The words picture things. I've mentioned before about that. Here, the word slip means to drift away. It's the picture of a ship in the water drifting without a rudder. Have you ever fallen asleep on a rubber raft out on the lake and woke up somewhere else? The currents pick you up and take you somewhere else. Well, that's the idea. He says, look, we need, as we think about the person of Jesus Christ, we think about, as I mentioned a moment ago, his imminent return, we ought to focus more and more the closer we get to the return of Jesus, and the older we get physically and spiritually, more and more on the things that we've already heard, the Word of God. Because if we don't, we're going to start drifting like a ship without a rudder. And how many Christians have pastors over the years, church members, have we watched as they drift and drift and drift and drift, and finally you can't even see them on the spiritual horizon. They've drifted so far away. He's not talking about losing your salvation, right? He's not saying, he says slip. He doesn't say slip out of the hand of God. He says drift away. And so we have a warning there. Let me give you the seven warnings I find in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to talk about these as we come to them. And this is the first one. We're going to go in depth in it next week. Under the heading seven warnings or dangers found in the book of Hebrews. Number one, there is the very real danger of drifting like a ship without a rudder. Chapter 2, verse 1. Drifting like a ship without a rudder. When you ask the typical pastor, when you get to where you're going, where are you going to be? You know what he says? He points at the church he's in and says, well, it ain't going to be here. What do you mean it's not going to be here? Well, I've got bigger and better things planned for my life. Really? I knew a pastor and Doug knows exactly who I'm talking about, who passed away just the other day. And when he came to our town, his whole purpose was not to invest his life and pour the Word of God in the lives of us in that church. His entire purpose of being there, and I'm not judging, I'm just telling you what happened. His entire purpose in being there was to make the roll books look better, the attendance look better, the giving look better, the everything look better, so he could springboard to a bigger and more fancy and more, you know, prominent church somewhere, and that's exactly what he did. You're nodding your head. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Not Travis. You know better than that. And he went to the next place, and he did all the things that he planned to do. Most Christians don't have any idea where they're going. They just kind of drift. I was talking with a pastor in our city 20 years ago, he was saved in this church in 1955 or 60. And he had been a bivocational pastor in several churches around the city over the years. And he said, you know, every Baptist in this town has been a member of every Baptist church in this town. And I said, what? He said, you're going to learn. He said, you're new. You're going to find out. I haven't been here very long. He said, you're going to find out that about every Baptist in this town has, I've watched them in the past 40 years or more. I guess about that time, about 40 years. I've watched them as they've gone from this one to this one to this one. And something will happen over here, and they don't like that, and they go over here. And he said, they just drift. They just go from one place to the other. In fact, he said, I've seen some of them come in my church twice. four times. If we don't say, I am going to read my Bible through this year, we won't. Did you know that? If we don't say, God, with your help, I'm going to read your word every day this year, we're not going to do it. If we set no goals, we will not achieve them. Most Christians have their feet planted firmly in midair. They aim at nothing, and they hit it with incredible accuracy. We have to set some goals. This year, I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus one every week. Now, next year, you better get better than that and at least get two. But, you know, we can all tell someone new about Jesus at least one a week. We could find 52 people. I mean, in Sepulpa, are you kidding me? We could find at least 52 lost people in this town. Now, they may not think they're lost, but they are, many of them. Now, the next year, we should at least be able to find 104. Wouldn't it be something if every member of some church somewhere in some town was so dedicated to winning someone to Jesus at least once a week and then later twice a week, you know, over time, that if everybody did that, you know what would happen to that town? I mean, you wouldn't have to worry about the liquor stores. They'd go out of business. You wouldn't have to worry about all the other things that go on in these towns. You know what the number one drug problem in Creek County is? Heroin. Police told me that not too long ago. Not because I'd been arrested. I had to call them in for an altercation that happened here. They said, hey, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Heroin is worse than cocaine as far as number of people doing it. Did you hear about that man and their wife up in Tulsa that shot each other yesterday? Shot each other. Husband and wife. And while I can kind of understand why they may have gotten a little flustered with one another, that's no excuse. There is a very real, you know why people do that stuff? You know why we have problems in our communities, in our homes, and in our churches? Because we are drifting. We aim at nothing. We have no spiritual goals. Number two, this is found in chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We have the very real danger of having an evil heart of unbelief. Having an evil heart of unbelief. You know, I've said this before recently, that we, most church members, in most churches, live as though God doesn't exist, right? We really don't believe that Jesus is alive. I said that the other night on Wednesday night, right after got through the resurrection part in Mark's gospel. If we really believe that Jesus was alive, it would revolutionize how we think, how we talk, and how we act. The old time Christians used to say, when I got saved, they say when I got changed. Thank God I've been changed. I think there's a song about that. Listen, when God saves you, He changes you. He makes you brand new. You're not what you used to be. And if we really believe that Jesus is alive, that will transform us. Now, how do you do that? Through the Word of God. It washes out the crud, and it puts in, you know, the Bible replaces the garbage with good stuff. It feeds us, it teaches us, it washes, it cleanses, it helps us to grow. Fabulous. But you know what? Most church members don't believe that. They just, oh well. Number three, I'll give you the verses. We'll get to them in depth when we get through to those passages. Number three is chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. There is a very real danger of becoming content with our spiritual immaturity. Being content, the danger of becoming content with spiritual immaturity. When I was a little boy, about 2 years old, my brother was born. And I had graduated from baby food to better stuff. But I still remembered what baby food tasted like. And so my little brother got old enough to eat baby food. I was now about three, somewhere there. I thought, what was it he was eating? I think it was green beans or sweet peas. Sweet peas. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sweet peas. He was eating things like strained beets. You know, smash this and smash. It was, you know. And I said, I want some of that, Mom. She said, I don't think you'd like it. I said, I want some of that baby food. And you know what? I nearly threw up. You know why? Because I had graduated. I was beyond baby food. Now give me a hamburger or a hot dog or a pancake. Give me a piece of chicken. I mean something. Don't give me it. I never ate baby food again. Now I loved it when I was little. But when you're a baby, you don't know any better. I met some vegetarians like that, right? That's a joke. If you think of that, when you get on the way home, you'll start laughing. But we can become content with our spiritual immaturity. We don't want anything besides spiritual baby food. In our church in Texas, and I've told this before, we had a woman who was a member of the church. She's still there. I don't know if she's still in that church, but she still lives there. I don't think she'll ever die because I'm sure God or the devil don't want the aggravation. She's still alive. She's 100 million years old. And she got up one time. That's back when we had business meetings every Monday night or Wednesday night on the first Wednesday of every month, excuse me. And, you know, because we just had to, somebody had to give a report. And, you know, she stood up and said, we don't like how you preach. I was very young. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I'm doing the best. No, I don't mean how you preach, but, you know, the style, but just what you do. What are you talking about? And I looked at her, you know, we had a center aisle. And she said, you teach the Bible, and we don't want that. What? You teach the Bible, and we don't want that. I want someone to read the Word of God and get a message from God and get out here and preach and step on my toes. I said, well, the Bible is the Word of God. It is the message of God. It's already written out for us. I don't have to come up with a title because or a subject or a, you know, and try to find verses to fit it. It's all right here. Way more than we'll ever understand in this life. Maybe in eternity too. That's a theological discussion we can have sometime. I think there's stuff that God knows he'll never tell anybody. We may understand way more in heaven than we understand in this life, but we're not going to understand everything because that would make us God. And she said, well, I want someone to preach and get a message from God. And so, you know, and I said, and of course, in my young, I was full of vim, vinegar, and vitality in those days. And so I said, well, you're welcome to leave. I'm not going to leave. I was here before you got here, and I'll be here when you leave. And she was right. She was content with her spiritual immaturity. And by the way, about 2 or 3 weeks later, going verse by verse, we came to a passage I had no idea until it was over. I just saw her getting redder and redder like these flowers. I had no idea that I was just nailing her old, you know, hide to the wall. I wasn't doing it. It's just what the Word of God said. I just said what it said. She got mad. Can you imagine? Well, you know what she meant? I want you to hammer somebody else, not me. But she said ours, so everybody think, oh yeah, she won. It is dangerous to become content with your spiritual immaturity. Dangerous. Number four, quickly, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. The very real danger of serious backsliding and failure to repent. Serious backsliding and failure to repent. God takes a dim view of us not repenting and walking away from sins of thought, word, or deed. He will deal with us. Amen? That's in chapter 6. See, there's very real danger of serious backsliding and failure to repent. See why I think this is written by Paul? Because when you think about these topics, this is stuff you'd expect Paul to say. Just, you know, big machine gun. Boom, 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 boom. Number 5. This is chapter 10, verses 23 through 30. Chapter 10, verses 23 through 30. There is the very real danger of committing deliberate and willful sins. We face, as Christians, the very real danger of committing deliberate and willful sins. You know, I think most of the sins that we commit are because we want to. Not because we, you know, let's just put it this way. It's not like, you know, the devil comes up to us and waves this beautiful carrot in front of us and says, oh, don't you just love carrots? You just love to have one. Even though the 11th commandment might say, thou shalt not eat carrots. He didn't do that. He couches what he does. He hides it. He's a sneaky little rascal. And he makes it look so good and so, but it does, well, it won't matter if I just, you know, it's just one thing. It's just, isn't that what Achan said? It's just a small thing. Just a teeny little thing. No biggie. Very real danger of committing deliberate and willful sins. Number five, six, chapter 12, verses 11 to 17. There is the very real danger. He warns about becoming thoroughly careless and undisciplined in our spiritual life. I don't really care about reading my Bible. I don't really care about going to church. Right? Undisciplined. I don't know about you, but I have to make myself read the Bible. Don't look spiritual at me. You have the same problems I do. I have to make myself read the Bible. I have to make my, because see, self doesn't want to do that. Self doesn't want to do that. I want to go to bed, or I want to, you know, stay in bed, or I don't feel good, or whatever. And you know, we can. I saw a thing on the internet that said had these pictures of these things, and it says a husband, whatever it was he's supposed to do, you know, it's supposed to be so and so place at so and so time, you know, and he, you know, he's late, and then at the bottom of the picture it says there's a truck show or a tractor show, and he's, you know, got to be there at 8 o'clock, and he's up at 5 a.m. We pretty much do what we want to do, don't we? Well, we need, huh? Deer hunt, yeah. I never got into that. My dad loved to deer hunt, and I just, you know, I just thought about, why do I want to shoot Bambi? I didn't mind the deer sausage or the, you know, but anyway. There's a danger of being thoroughly undisciplined in our spiritual life, just careless. I don't care. And then the last one, found in chapter 12, verse 25. Paul warns against the very real danger of refusing to hear the Word of God. Isn't that what Willie did? Refusing to hear the Word of God. I don't want to hear that. Talking about our church in Texas, we had you could put that whole building in this room. And we had a little choir of about eight people, sometimes five. And there was the former pastor who followed me. He came back after I left. And he had a brother in the church and his wife, and they had a teenage boy about 14, 15 maybe, who was lost. But he liked to sing. He didn't like church, but he liked to sing. So they convinced him to come to church. You can sit with us in the choir. Well, I got into Ephesians, and we were talking about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, singing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I didn't know he was lost. They hadn't told me yet. I hadn't been there very long. And I just said what I've always said, which is, you know, we should never, and churches do this all the time, big churches, we should never bring someone in to sing or play. Maybe if you have a special Christmas program coming and you have a church orchestra, but you don't have enough trumpets or enough trombones or something, we should never bring in people to fill those slots, those musical slots, or if you don't have enough sopranos or whatever, who are not saved. Right? We should never, because only saved people can sing to other saved people in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because a lost person can't sing a spirit-filled song. And I said, that's why every person who sings in a church choir, I didn't know this again, you know, and if they're not saved, they should not be allowed to do so. Boy, you talk about raising old Billy Ned. That brother and his wife just blistered me after church. And I said, well, what am I supposed to do when I come to a passage that says something about that? What do you want me to do? Just tear that page out? And he went, yeah. What? Just skip it. I can't do that. Well, if you don't do that, we're leaving. And they walked out. Folks, that's refusing to hear the Word of God. Dangerous. Real dangerous. They don't care about that kid's spiritual life. They cared about, well, the former pastor's brother's son isn't coming to church. Wonder what kind of parents they are. That's all they cared about. Terrible. So there's the danger of drifting like a ship without a rudder, the danger of having an evil heart of unbelief, the danger of becoming content with our spiritual immaturity, the danger of becoming backsliding and not repenting, the danger of committing willful sin, the danger of becoming thoroughly careless and undisciplined in our walk with God. And then, you see, by the way, this is progressive. Finally, we get to the point where we refuse to hear the Word of God at all. And those are dangerous things. That's all in the book of Hebrews and so much more. And when we get together on next Wednesday night, we'll start looking at the very first one in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that it's so applicable even in our day. Just, I'm amazed, Lord, at how it applies so beautifully, so perfectly, so accurately to us. I just know it's because it's your living word. I pray, Lord, that you'll take it and apply it to our hearts. And as we look into this book these next few weeks, that you will encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us to live for Jesus in the next few days that we have left before Jesus comes, which I believe will be soon. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and knowledge every day is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.